We are, of course, in the book of Job again this evening, and tonight I would like to read chapter 31. The book of Job, chapter 31, and Job is the speaker. As he says, I made a covenant with mine eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know my integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow, and let another eat, yea, let my offspring be rooted out. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbour's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is an heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction, and would root out all mine increase. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up, and when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him, and did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me, as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth has kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. If the men of my tabernacle said not, oh, that we had of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied, the stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveller. If I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me, that I kept silence and went not out of the door? Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps, as a prince would I go near unto him. If my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. And may the Lord bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
So we've arrived at chapter 31 of the book of Job. And let me just again put this into some context by reminding you what has gone before. Because you will recall that we are in the third round of exchanges between Job and his companions. That Job has spoken, Eliphaz has answered. Job has come back with his response. Then Bildad has spoken. And now this is Job's reply to Bildad. It is the longest of Job's responses, having begun in chapter 26 and occupying all of this portion of the scriptures up to the end of chapter 31. You will recall that in chapter 26, Job spoke quite spiritually of the sovereignty and creative power of God. Then in chapter 27, he acknowledged something of the lot of the hypocrites and the wicked, expressing the fact that since he knew these things, he was not likely to have indulged sin, as his friend suggested. Then in chapter 28, we had something of a monologue on the part of Job, almost separate from the rest of this exchange, as he expresses the desire that wisdom might be found and concludes that man's wisdom cannot teach it, but that it cometh from God. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Then in chapters 29 and 30, Job has contrasted his former state, the blessedness which he once enjoyed, with the sad and distressed lot which has now come upon him. And last week in chapter 30, listening to this catalogue of his distresses, we concluded that the words here, whilst on one level true of Job, are more particularly fulfilled only in Christ. Job speaks of a particular subclass of persons who were alive in his land at that time, the very worst of people, as they were regarded by society at large. He lists them in those opening verses, and then in verse 9 expresses this amazement that he should become their song and their byword, that those people, the very lowest of the low in that Eastern society, should abhor him and flee from him and spare not to spit in my face. Chapter 30, verse 10. Job had come lower than the very lowest of the low. And in this we saw something of Christ's incarnation and the humiliation that it involved, presented prophetically. Those descriptions of that subclass of people in verses 1 to 8, we saw spiritually as a description of fallen humanity in their state of sin. And lower than these did Christ become, in that he became the reproach of sinners. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but rather they reviled him and laughed him to scorn and shook their heads and their fists upon him. Such was the nature of Christ's experience. And we saw his sufferings here depicted. But note it, that he underwent these things willingly. In the midst of it all, we find verse 25, did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? He was motivated by a love for his people whom he came to save. And in order to save them, he became like them. Verse 29, their brother and companion. And we read those wonderful words in Hebrews, which speaks of Christ taking upon himself the seed of Abraham, that by death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and release from death those who all their through fear had all their lifetime been subject to bondage. These things depicted in the words of Job many hundreds of years before they ever occurred. And so we come to chapter 31, and remember that Job is still seeking to defend himself and to express his basic argument that his sufferings were not in direct consequence of some particular sin. And in this finale of his seeking to establish himself as a righteous man, he enumerates certain sins or transgressions, expresses the fact that he was not guilty of them himself, and the reasons why he had avoided those sins. That is the basic thrust of chapter 31. Now, we should register the fact that Job had indeed lived a very upright and godly life, not on the grounds of his own testimony, but more on the force of the words which God spake concerning him in those early chapters. You remember those words, a man perfect and upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. We looked at the true meaning of those words in that context. But these were God's words concerning Job. And there is truth there, truth that Job had lived a very morally upright and good life. However, in this chapter, we are to see Job straying dangerously close to two errors. One is the error of entering into the sort of morality that his friends had already used. This notion that sinfulness brought immediate judgment and that righteousness would produce immediate rewards. Perhaps Job is answering them in their own terms, answering a fool according to his folly, we might say. Or perhaps he has almost begun to imbibe their way of thinking as he defends himself in this fashion. We also find, toward the end of the chapter, a fault that has begun to appear in Job toward the end of these his deliberations. That of establishing something of a self-righteousness. He has spoken more recently of the good which he has done, as though this stood him in good stead before God. But we have considered the danger of going about seeking to establish our own righteousness, rather than submitting to that righteousness which is imputed by the grace of God in justification. Indeed, you'll notice that that opening verse in chapter 32, perhaps concludes this or enforces it to us. These three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. He had begun to rely perhaps too much on his own righteousness. So, whilst many of his claims to morally upright living are doubtless true, he was using them in a rather erroneous way. However, as we have found time and again, for all the misconceptions of Job and his companions, this remains the Word of God, divinely inspired, divinely recorded and preserved for us down through the centuries, and here for our instruction and edification. This chapter 2 has so much to teach us of a very practical nature, because we find Job enumerating these different transgressions and explaining the folly of them and the punishment which is consequent to them, and also how these things are to be avoided. Now, time prevents us from going into great detail upon each of these. It is a lengthy chapter, but we shall try to progress swiftly through them, learning as we go. There is, however, a general point I would like to make to begin with. You will have noted as we read this portion that Job mentions many things which are to be found in the Ten Commandments. We see him denouncing the sins of covetousness and of adultery and of idolatry and the worship of false gods. Now, there are those who will teach that the law only came in at Sinai. It is a favourite argument of the antinomians that the law, as it is contained in the Old Testament, was only for the Jews, only for a very limited time, and was never intended for anyone but them. And yet here, in the life of Job, many years before Sinai, depending on which chronology we take, and in a land far removed from Israel, we find a clear understanding of the fundamental rules also included in the Ten Commandments. And we see Job, even at this point, talking about sins that were worthy to be punished by the judge. Sins such as adultery and covetousness, and dishonesty and deceitful practices, and idolatry. These things were known to be wrong, even by these men at that time, in that culture. Where did they get them from? They lived before Sinai, they lived before Moses, they lived before the Ten Commandments had been inscribed upon those tablets of stone. And here is clear evidence to us that God's law was declared to humanity long before Sinai. Indeed, there is perhaps an allusion there in verse 33 to where the knowledge of these things came from, as Job makes reference to Adam. One of very few references to be found to that man in the Old Testament outside of the book of Genesis, but here it is. Job knew about Adam. Job knew the book of Genesis. Job knew his history, his lineage as a member of the human race. And from the time of Adam, you see, the law of God had been declared and was transferred from generation to generation, even to Job away there in the east. The law of God is universally enforceable. It is upon all men. It was not just for the Jews. It was not just for a limited period of time. God's standard of righteousness applies to all humanity from the beginning to the end of time. When that day of final judgment comes, men will not be able to say, well, I didn't live like that because that law didn't apply to me. They won't be able to say, well, I am not a Jew, I did not live in the land of Israel, therefore I am exempt. No, far from it. God has one standard of righteousness, one law, one blueprint of holiness. And against that, all humanity will be judged, from every tribe and tongue and nation, whether they believed it or not, whether they denied it or accepted it. They will be judged by that holy standard. And so here is important evidence to us if we are confronted with these arguments concerning the law of God. Here is an evident case of persons outside of the covenant line, away from the land of Israel before Sinai, having the law of God very distinctly impressed upon them and present in their culture and in their land also. But let's come down now to particulars and to some of these transgressions which Job describes. And in verses 1 to 3, we have the sin of lust and of covetousness. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways, and count all my steps? Here Job is describing a temptation which is common to all of us, those temptations which enter, to use Bunyan's analogy, via the eye gate. Those things which we see and covet or lust after. Be that other men and women, be it things which are desirable to us after a material sense or a carnal sense, we behold those things and desire to have them. It has been a fundamental sin on the part of mankind since the days of Eden. You remember the description of Eve when she saw that the tree was good for food and desirable to make one wise. She saw temptation via the eyes. And Job makes perfectly clear in this statement that there are no redeeming features to be found in a sin such as this. No justification, no excuses to be made. What portion of God is there in such a thing as this from above? Says Job, there is nothing godly about this. There is nothing righteous about this. It is sin through and through. And my friends, let us be alert to this. Let us be particularly alert in these days when visual media are ever before us. Because so much of modern day advertising, of modern day entertainment, works upon this very principle. That our attention is grabbed by that which is shown to us, by that which we see, be it upon screens, be it upon billboard advertisements. This tempting of the sight, this alluring of the eyes, in order that we might behave in a certain way, or crave after a particular thing, or a person, or covet this or that thing. It is this sin being utilized, it is this fundamental weakness and susceptibility to temptation which is exploited by so much of the modern media. And Job, having told us that it is inexcusable, that it is devoid of godliness, reminds us also that it is punishable. Is not destruction to the wicked a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Perhaps we imagine, well, only I know what my eyes have seen. Thoughts which I might have had, covetous thoughts, lustful thoughts, are known only to myself. No, verse 4, speaking of God, doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? Covetousness is a sin. Though the only parts of our body that might be involved are our eyes and our brains, still it is iniquity, and God is conscious of it. God is mindful of it. And Job in verse 1 instructs us that we are to be on our guard against it. Job says he made a covenant with his eyes, conscious of the temptation that might thereby be presented. He resolved to be guarded against it. He made a commitment to himself. He made this promise to himself that he was going to make a conscious effort to resist such a temptation as this. And we must do likewise. Let us learn a lesson from these words of Job. All right, now in verses 5 to 8, another sort of sin is here described, and it is that of dissimulation and deceit. If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit. Dishonesty is seen here, a perversion. A step turning out of the way, his heart walking after his eyes. Dishonesty and deceit is again something to which we are so prone. There it is, following right on from the lust of the eyes seen in our first parents in Eden. No sooner are they confronted with their sin than they themselves try to deceive, to point the blame upon others, to minimize their own responsibility, to spin the story in their own favor. My friends, if Adam and Eve were prone to act and behave in this way, then so are we. We are their descendants. But Job here warns us that the ill-gotten gains of deceitful and perverse practice are not to be relied upon. Verse 8, let me sow and let another eat. If I behave in this way, if I get gain through dishonest processes and dishonest behavior, then I cannot rely upon it. I might sow after this fashion, but another will enter into the good of it or get the reward of it ultimately. It is not to be relied upon. And similarly, here in verse 6, he reminds himself that he will ultimately be weighed in an even balance, and that by God. I'm sure you're aware that the Old Bailey in London, that centre of justice in this country, is topped by a statue supposed to symbolise justice, who holds in one hand a set of scales designed to show equitable behaviour, that weighing up of what is right and true against the standard. Now, of course, that statue is symbolic. But, my friends, here is something far more fundamental that we need to be aware of. It is God himself who will ultimately weigh all things in his divine balance. And though dishonesty and deceit might be perpetrated and gotten away with for any length of time, perhaps the Old Bailey itself will not detect it. Perhaps we might deceive everybody, ourselves included, for a lifetime. God is not so deceived. His judgment is true, is inexorable, cannot be avoided. And now in verses 9 through to 12, Job speaks of the grievous, indeed he describes it as a heinous crime, that of adultery. If he were inclined, remember he was a married man, to go after another woman or after his neighbour's wife, this were a heinous crime. And my friends, that, though a very simple statement, needs to be reinforced in these days. For we find gross sexual immorality going on every hand. We find cohabitation and fornication rife in society. We see the institution of marriage dragged through the mire, and perverted and dishonoured and brought into open shame. We see divorce rates escalating. Divorce, a thing so easy that one wonders why anyone even bothers with marriage in the first place. And we find adultery going on all over the place, and rather than being condemned, rather than being judged, rather than being treated as the Word of God here describes it, a heinous crime, it is generally accepted in society as part and parcel of modern life. If you're tired with your partner, find somebody else. If you're not getting what you want from a relationship, then end it and start another. And not only do we find it rife in society, but we find it rife in the church as well. And we find pulpits up and down the land unwilling, unable to take a stand against adultery, against divorce and remarriage, because either it is rife in their congregations, or the minister himself has got it in his own life, or else for fear of offending and reducing their congregations, they will not speak the truth on these matters. Well, here it is, in simple and unequivocal terms from the Word of God. Adultery, divorce, remarriage, sexual immorality, this is a heinous crime. That is what God has to say about it. It is a heinous crime. Yea, an iniquity to be punished by the judges. It is a grievous thing when society is in such a state of degeneracy that the marriage institution is no longer defended by the secular government. Because we know, friends, that whilst marriage is primarily a spiritual institution, whilst it was given by God to our first parents, yet it is still binding upon all humanity. It is something as fundamental as that. That a man should leave his parents and should cleave unto his wife, and they twain should be one flesh. God's design for all humanity, believer and unbeliever alike, is that of monogamous, lifelong union.
and secular governments have a duty to defend this. And when they do not, what a sad state that society has come into. For this is a heinous crime which should be punished by the judges, but alas that it is not. And consequently, it escalates and propagates itself throughout society unchecked. That is what Job describes in verses 9 and 10. If one person is guilty of adultery, if one person undermines the marital union, then ere long it has passed on to others. And so it proceeds. Faithfulness to the marital union needs to be practiced by all and needs to be defended by society at large. Very practical truth here in this book of Job. And as he notes there, as sin spreads so rapidly, it is like a wildfire, for it is a fire that consumeth to destruction and would root out all mine increase. Speaking there of human increase, of the growth of families. The family unit is undermined by behaviour of this kind. And increase, offspring, descendants, subsequent generations are affected by it and damaged and injured by it. Which brings us now to verse 13. And in verses 13 to 15, Job speaks of the sin of pride and consequent behaviour that so often follows it. Verse 13, if I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up, and when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him, and did not one fashion us in the womb? Now, my friends, inequality and discrimination are not crimes of the modern day only. They have long existed. And throughout the history of humanity, there has been innumerable cases of man's inhumanity to his fellow man. It is present in practically every culture, in every nation. One part of society oppressing or persecuting another part of society for all kinds of reasons and with all kinds of excuses, be it the colour of their skin, be it their social standing, be it their wealth or prosperity in financial terms. There is this behaviour, this oppression of some by others. And here Job is speaking of those who were in socially reduced circumstances. For whilst he, remember, was a very wealthy landowner, there were others who entered into his employment as servants in order to perhaps work in his agricultural enterprises or in his home. But it would be a grievous sin, said Job, if he had wrongfully treated or discriminated against his men servants or maid servants in this manner, if pride in his own situation engendered a contempt of those in different or reduced circumstances. Because God, as Job here acknowledges, observes such injustices, observes such inhumanity, and will judge it. If I despise the cause of this or that person, says Job, what shall I do when God riseth up? Because, and here in verse 15 is a very important principle for us ever to bear in mind, did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? all humanity, rich, poor, black, white, male, female, every single human being began in exactly the same way and was formed by God, was given life by God's sovereign decree in their mother's womb. And at that point, at the time of their birth, all were made fundamentally equal. All alike in the sight of God. Indeed, we saw Job giving testimony to this truth in a much earlier chapter where he says, "Naked, I came from my mother's womb." And this is a fact. At this point, we are all alike. And it does us well to remember it as life develops and as situations change and as paths through life diverge between this person and that. Still, in the eyes of God, they are equally of value. They are equally a human life, a soul which has been brought into being by the divine power of God. And this is why, my friends, we need to have this mind in us that Job himself sought to practice. Let us not be those who despise or hold a contempt for other persons in society, whatever their lot. They were made by God. They are made with a soul which is destined for hell unless grace enter in. And we should have a regard and a concern for them, whatever their social status, whatever their position in this life. They are made by God. They are made in sin and shapen in iniquity. They are in need of the gospel and of salvation. And now, in a somewhat lengthier section from verse 16 to verse 23, Job speaks of more deeds of practical kindness, and thus the sin of selfishness or uncharitableness. And he speaks of many very practical things. The cause of the poor and of the widow, the hungry, the fatherless, those in need of clothing and shelter. And then if we also look later on in the chapter, he expands this thought a little more in verses 31, those that had need of food, the stranger in the street in need of accommodation, providing for such as thee. And he makes a very important point concerning people with needs such as these. Verse 18, "For from my youth he was brought up with me." Job acknowledges the fact that people in this state with these needs are ever amongst us. Indeed, our Lord, in a different context, said, "The poor ye shall have always with you." We do not have to look far to find people in need whom we may, in a very practical way, grant some support and alleviate their practical difficulties. And my friends, in all the spiritual applications that we are making in these studies, in all the theological and doctrinal truth that we are observing, let us never lose sight of deeds of practical kindness that we might do every day for our neighbours, for those around us, for those with whom we have to do in our domestic scene or in our employment scene. This is what is required of us as the people of God, that we behave like this in our daily lives. Indeed, Job expresses what was his motivation in so behaving. For verse 23, "For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure." If we have a fear of God and his righteousness, if we have a regard for God and his holy standard, then it will motivate such behavior as this. Indeed, says Job, if he failed to show these deeds of human kindness, then he deserved to have his right hand, the means of showing this kindness, taken away from him. If I am not going to use my substance, if I am not going to employ my talents and the things which I have for the benefit of others around me, then I do not deserve to have them. They ought to be taken away. Let's move on, verse 24, and here Job speaks of the sin of relying upon riches. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoice because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, the sin of greed, avarice, a reliance upon wealth, this addiction to material gain and thinking that this can save us. My friends, we have seen the folly of this time and again through the book of Job, how these things can be taken away in an instant. And I shall not expand further upon this particular point, other than to say this in verse 28, which continues that thought. For this were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. This reliance upon riches, upon wealth, upon material prosperity is a denial of God. It is to lose sight of God who has given it and who could take it away in an instant. Now, verses 26 and 27 are interesting because they speak of idolatry and of false worship. If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand. Here is evidence of false religion that was rife in Job's day and in his society. The sun and moon being venerated as deities, and the worship of the planetary bodies. And let us not imagine that this is only the province of ancient cultures and of way out false religions. We can see in our present day, even in daily newspapers, an addiction or almost a worship of the celestial bodies, of the planets. The signs of the zodiac, horoscopes, you see, are all of this same pedigree. And so the worship, for it almost becomes that amongst the superstitious, of the heavenly bodies, is still rife amongst us now. And you notice, too, that Job speaks of strange rites and rituals associated with false worship. If my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth has kissed my hand. And we can see how these strange habits, you can think of others perhaps, the priests of Dagon leaping over the thresholds of Dagon's temple as a strange ritual or superstitious rite, genuflectings, crossings of oneself, these things have come straight from false religion. And alas, have invaded the church in certain particulars. This is idolatry. These are the elements of false religion. And, says Job, this were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. As elements of false religion invade the true, it is nothing short of a denial of God, denying what God has said, denying what God's word requires. Those who think that they may embrace these festal days, which are so common in mainstream churches, but which have come straight out of paganism. They think, oh yes, we can have these things. We can have our feast days. We can have these masses that have come straight from Romanism and embrace them as a Christian festival. They say, yes, these things can run along together. It will bring in unbelievers. The ends will justify their means. No, no. The practice of false religion, aspects of paganism, entering into our worship are a denial of God and a direct contradiction of his truth. An iniquity worthy of punishment. Verses 29 and 30 now, these perhaps connect with what we have seen about our attitudes towards other people. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. Taking an evil pleasure or delight in the misfortunes of our enemies. Of course, there is that very convenient German word, Schadenfreude, for behavior like this. And here it is condemned. Here it is ruled out by the scriptures. Yes, we will have those who we think are our enemies. Yes, there are those who perhaps mistreat us, who persecute and oppress us, those who are in defiance of God and his word. Perhaps we think that we are justified in reveling and relishing their downfall and their misfortunes. But scripture says no, that time is yet to come. There is a day when we will see judgment done and have reason to rejoice in the perfections of God's justice. But that is not yet. In this present time, Christ says, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. And Job here tells us that it was a sin to rejoice at the destruction of him that hated me. One final sin to note before we come to a conclusion of these things is contained in verses 33 and 34. And it is the sin of concealment, of unrepentance, of obstinacy in sin. If I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me, that I kept silence and went not out of the door? My friends, it is one thing to commit a sin, to be guilty of some particular iniquity, but what makes it worse, what exacerbates that sin, is if we are then in denial about it. And we want to hide it, we want to conceal it, we want to minimize it in our own minds. We want to try and escape the consequences. And with this pride in our own reputation, or in what people would say, or that they might think it weakness if we admitted sin on our own part, we keep silence, covering our transgressions like Adam, thinking that we might get away with it. Rather than confessing to our sin, we want to run away and hide in the garden ere the voice of God is heard. This itself is further sin, is further folly. Oh, let us not fear the contempt of men, that it should silence us from confession, to admitting the falseness of our ways before God. Let rather God's mind toward us direct us in these things, that we should not sin against him, that we should not harbor iniquity in our heart. You'll notice that perhaps verses 38 to 40 seem a little bit out of order in this portion, because they too list another sin, which we will perhaps add to these others, that of negligence in business. If my land cry against me, or the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or caused the owners thereof to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat, cockle instead of barley. Job looks from his personal life to his secular employment and acknowledges that he has a responsibility to behave in a righteous way there too. And let us register this, friends, as well. Too many Christians segregate their life as a Christian, their life on a Sunday, their life in the church amongst church members, from their daily employment, from their regular work. God sees no such distinction. Whatever our hand find to do, we are to do it as unto the Lord. We are to do it with our might. We are to be conscious of his eye upon us. Which means even in very practical matters, here Job speaks of regularity in ploughing his fields, in dealing equitably with his suppliers, with his labourers. If he were to fail in this, that were a sin. He was denying his profession. He was not behaving as his profession, his claim to Christ, behoved him to behave. Here then are a number of iniquities and transgressions. Job identifies them, acknowledges the folly of them, explains how he had sought to evade them, and how, mindful of the justice of God, he had walked in uprightness, eschewing evil. And now, in verses 35 to 37, is the conclusion of the matter. And alas, it is here that Job perhaps goes astray, because we read this. Oh, that one would hear me. He says, behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary, remember he is thinking of God as being his adversary in this, oh, that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. Job is saying, it's almost as though God has overlooked all this righteousness which I have performed, all these sins which I have evaded, this abstinence, this uprightness which I have practiced. I wish that God had a record of these things, and that I could go before him with this record, because then it would be something to wear as a badge, as a medal upon my shoulder. It would be as a crown. Armed with this record of my uprightness, I would go before God as a prince with boldness. Oh, my friends, it is to be feared that Job's sufferings had somewhat distorted his true perspective. Because as we have come through these sins, we have seen how broad they are, how wide their scope is, how easy they are to fall into. Oh, and all Job's righteousness taken in its grand total could still not compensate for the fact that he was born a sinner and had original sin upon him. But here are the spiritual facts of the matter, my friends. We in the ultimate will be able to go before God, will be able to take a record of righteousness in our hands and present it before him, and will have it read and approved, and will be able to have boldness and confidence in the presence of God on account of a certain catalogue of righteousness. But it will not be our righteousness. My friends, that is nothing to rely on. As we look through Job's record, we are reminded of the pervasiveness of sin, and I'm sure you with me are reminded of so many of our sins and iniquities. And we realize how badly we have failed and how far from the mark we have fallen. But listen to what Scripture says. Again, we shall end in Hebrews this evening. In Hebrews chapter 10. And we are told this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. My friends, we can have a boldness before God. We can have an assurance in that last day, not because we shall present any record of our righteousness, of our behavior, but we shall be cleansed, we shall be covered by the blood of Christ. We shall enter and have a high priest before us, an intercessor, one who comes between. And God will look upon us and will see him. Will look at us coming with all our catalogue of failure and unrighteousness and behold only Christ's righteousness. My friends, that is something to bear upon our shoulders. That is a crown worth having, and it is not of our making. It is all of him. And that is why we sung those words of that hymn concerning
our Saviour. And when my dying hour draws near, darkened with anguish, guilt, and fear, then to my fainting sight appear, pleading in heaven for me. When the full light of heavenly day reveals my sins in dread array, say, I have washed them all away. I plead, yea, plead for thee. My friends, this is our Lord. Let us praise his name. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, 258. Number 258, which reminds us, before the throne of God above, we have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. 258. Loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.